John 1, 29 through 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Thank the Lord for this, his word.
One of our neighbors is a guide at the Museum of Fine Arts. She was telling us this week of an unusual tour that she led through the museum this week. Everyone in the tour was blind. In order to prepare the guides for this delegation of blind people, they went through some training themselves. She and the other tour guides were blindfolded and given a tour of the museum. And she was talking about what she learned as she walked through the museum blindfolded, how she felt the sculptures with her fingers and could see what she couldn't see with her, or hadn't seen with her physical eyes, how sound enabled her to see rooms in a way she hadn't seen them before, and how imagination, fueled by feel and by sound, gave her sight lines which she'd never had before, and says now she sees better than she did before. And interestingly, as she led the tour, she said time and again, the unsighted people would say, "I see." 20/20 vision does not guarantee clarity of vision. We can see perfectly and yet miss most of what we see. My father-in-law is a builder. He has spent his life building houses. And when he walks into our family room, he doesn't see what I see. He sees quality of craftsmanship. He sees whether the walls are square. He sees how old the room is by looking at the windows. He is constantly making judgments based upon a lifetime of craftsmanship. When I walk into that same room, I see the easy chair and the newspaper and a wonderful quiet evening. And when Gloria walks into the room, she sees textures and colors and shapes, and if I've been there very long, disorder, which neither I nor my father-in-law see. 20/20 vision or sight with physical eyes does not guarantee that we really see much at all. Sight is not as simple as it seems. Football coaches, when they watch a game, see what none of the rest of the fans, or very few of the fans, see at all. When an artist looks at a picture, an artist sees things that ordinary folks don't see at all. Our neighbor, who is also an historian of art, was telling us about another neighbor who went to the museum this week for the sale that is put on annually by students and teachers at the museum school, and told about the six pictures that this other neighbor bought, and said that the neighbor bought great pictures and made great deals, and then said she has good eyes. She sees in ways that ordinary folk do not see, though they look at precisely the same object. Spiritual sight is similar. Many of you will recognize the name Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a defender of the faith and social critic during the 60s and 70s in particular. That's when he had his greatest influence. He worked out of a retreat center in Switzerland called Le Brie, where he helped untold hundreds or thousands of particularly American college students in the 60s and 70s negotiate their faith through those turbulent times. A philosophical gadfly and observer of the cultural scene, he had a unique vision. He saw things that other people simply don't see because of his training, the eyes that were on his soul, and the vocation that God had given to him. In the middle 80s, Mr. Schaeffer came to Minneapolis where he spoke to a gathering of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I believe it was a board meeting, if I'm not mistaken. And I was asked to be his chauffeur for a day. I gladly assented because I had been influenced by him in the 60s and the 70s. I was one of those whose faith he helped negotiate through those turbulent times, though I'd never met him. And I was anxious to make his acquaintance and ask him 80s questions in the light of the 60s and the 70s. I'd never seen him before, though I had seen a picture, and when I picked him up at the airport, it wasn't hard to spot him at all. He had flown into New York City and then taken a domestic carrier into Minneapolis, and so nearly all of the passengers who got off were Americans and looked like it. He was easy to spot because he was the only person who got off of the airplane wearing lederhosen. That, in addition to his shoulder-length gray hair and his wispy beard and his somewhat dreamy look, set him off immediately as someone who was different from the rest of the crowd. We made our introductions and began to make our way toward the baggage section where we were to pick up his luggage. I was making my way like most Americans, hurrying, and quickly I got ahead of him. He was walking very slowly, hands in his pockets and looking around, not missing a thing. So I slowed down, walked with him, and just before we got out of the wing of the terminal where his plane came in, he stopped before a picture that was on the wall. It was an advertisement that one of the mainline denominations had paid Madison Avenue to make, to put on the wall of the Minneapolis airport to bring people back to faith, they thought. And it used humor in Madison Avenue style. I had walked past that picture probably 20 times and noticed it, even smiled, and walked on. He stood before the picture, put his hands behind him, and stared at it for the longest time. I thought he was going to cry. And it dawned on me, he was seeing what Madison Avenue does to God. I simply hadn't seen it before, because he had eyes on his soul, a spiritual vision that I, at that time, simply didn't have. In times like these, we need spiritual vision, the ability not only to look at the physical world and see what's really there, the spiritual lying in, over, around, and under it, but also to look at our faith and to look at ourselves, to look at God's Word and be able to see what is really there amidst the cacophony of messages that bombard us from the world we live in. A number of years ago, a young woman from a church I pastored came out to Smith College, where she matriculated and finally graduated. It was hard for her. She was a young Christian woman from a fine Christian family, had gone to Christian schools from kindergarten all the way through high school, and was suddenly thrust into this very secular place. After she graduated, faith intact, though she went through some enormous struggles, she went off to England and studied theology. I was talking to her during that time and asked her the question, "How did you survive those years in the secular academy?" And I was thinking as I asked her the question, "How did you remain a theist, someone who believes in God?" She answered, "Belief in God was never the issue." She said, "I am a woman, and spirituality tells me that there is a God." She said, "The only question at Smith College was, which God was it? God with a small g or a large? God with an S at the end or Goddess?" You see, in times like these, we need the ability to see clearly, not only with our physical eyes, but with eyes of the soul. One of the major American denominations has recently discovered that it has more than one religious faith existing under its single umbrella. And several weeks ago now had a confab at one of their seminaries, which happens to be an evangelical seminary. And the very liberal people from the magazine which the denomination published came and talked to the conservative students. And they dialogued back and forth. And the editor of the paper said, at the end of the confab, "It is possible that we share neither a Lord nor a faith, but a baptism laden with irony." See, it's not just the secular world out there. Within the Christian family itself, there are Christian movements in America which have within them neither a Lord nor a faith, but ironically a Christian baptism. We need eyes to see in times like these. And individuals in various, astoundingly various ways need eyes to see. When I was in college, I had a friend who was very, very much like me. We were the same age, went to the same school, shared many of the same interests, grew up in the same religious background, same size, played on the same basketball team. Our fathers were pastors in the same religious denomination, but we profoundly differed when it came to the path that we were choosing at that time for life. And Jerry was beginning to choose an exceptionally destructive path, and while I was certainly no spiritual giant, in fact, grasping at straws to maintain my faith, I could see what was happening to Jerry. And I recall one night spending a couple of hours in conversation with him, trying to talk him out of some exceptionally destructive behavior he was going to engage in that evening, and failing. And over again, he repeated that night what I'd heard him say a dozen times: "I just don't see it." Why was it that two young men, almost carbon copies, sociologically, socially, religiously, could come to the same point in life and one be entirely incapable of seeing what I was at least beginning to see at the time? It's a haunting, haunting question. And it was no different 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. The shape of the puzzle changes, but the picture is always the same. Why is it that living in the same world, a variety of people will look at the same object and see a variety of things? Why is it that in a universe where we all have the same eyes and we all have souls and we all have hearts, we look at faith claims, or we look at the Christian faith in particular, and one person makes one decision which interprets their life forever, and in fact they no longer can understand life apart from their Christian faith, and someone else will say, I just don't see it. The early church faced precisely that question. Why is it that the gospel proclaimed to people who knew the Word of God backwards and forwards would, in the same audience, attract some to profound faith that changed their lives, and the same message locked up hearts, and people not only rejected the faith, but rejected those who chose to follow Jesus Christ? Why is it that the Son of God could walk through this world speaking in language that could be understood by people of His time, and some could hear and some could not? Some would see and some would not. Jesus Himself said it was a riddle prophesied in times past that seeing they cannot see and hearing they cannot hear, and that when He came, it would only exaggerate those tendencies. Of the gospel writers, John in particular is concerned with that question. And his gospel is in part a commentary on understanding and misunderstanding, seeing and being blind, having light in front of you, and yet having the darkness within you resist, even reject the light. And from the beginning of his gospel to the end, John weaves that theme in and out of his story through his characters, trying to tell us why it is that some believe and others do not. A few see, but most are blind. John, like all the gospel writers, only more so, is a preacher and a teacher. He is looking at the events of Jesus' life from the perspective of a generation. And as he looks back over the generation, back into the life of Jesus and the disciples, he interprets that message and Jesus' life and the characters that wove their way in and out of Jesus' life, and teaches and preaches to his audience and also to us. And he is concerned that we understand how to see and why we see or why we don't. The prologue to his gospel, the first part of the first chapter, is like an overture. All of the themes are laid down in those first few verses in a densely packed and powerfully written statement, filled with spiritual depths that are still being plumbed, filled with insight that can scarcely be grasped, as he lifts up the tunes which he shall repeat again on and on as he goes through his gospel. And early on, he brings up this tune, seeing and not seeing, and the irony of it, and that irony follows all the way through the gospel in the characters, in the teaching, in the narrative itself. So in verse 11, in the midst of the prologue, he says, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. What irony! He was just like them, and they didn't receive Him, though He received them. Or earlier in the prologue in verse 5, He was the light, is the light of the world, which comes from eternity. And in the world He shines in blazing fashion. But, John says, the darkness could not comprehend it. What irony that a dark world has the blazing light of eternity shine brilliantly into it for a moment. And the darkness not only resists, it rejects, and is seemingly incapable of even seeing the light, yet grasping it. Later, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, the idea or the irony comes up One more time, Jesus says to Nicodemus, ironically, people prefer darkness, even when the light is staring them in the face. And Nicodemus is a case in point. John never tells us whether Nicodemus believes. He comes to Jesus knowing that Jesus is not an ordinary person. Jesus tells him about eternity and about faith and about how believing in Him can give eternal life. And Nicodemus walks away interested but unbelieving, preferring the darkness to the light. In perhaps the most telling story of the entire gospel, chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man and turns the healing of the blind man into a lesson about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. And at the end of that chapter in verse 41, says there is a spiritual blindness which is more profound than the physical blindness from which this man had been cured. And what an irony it is that people who should know better prefer spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. And so back to back, John tells us about a Samaritan woman, simple and sinful, who sees the light, hears the truth, and believes. And just before that, a Nicodemus, profoundly intellectual, theologically a master, knowing it all, it would seem, and yet the key which turned understanding was missing from his life. The disciples of Jesus see, and yet they don't. And Peter, of all of them, whose great faith, his moment of greatest faith, when he understands who Jesus is, precedes by just hours the moment of his most dismal regret when he said he never even knew him. What profound irony. Peter could see with blazing brilliance, and yet hours later couldn't see the hand in front of his spiritual face. All of it is summed up in the message of Jesus through the Gospels. I came to give sight to the blind. Not just physical sight, but more significantly, spiritual sight. And so it is no accident that the first story in John's Gospel, after the prologue, is a story about sight. And the word see, the verb see, weaves its way through this story as it will appear again and again later in the Gospel. And in this story, as John tells us about John the Baptist, he sums up the problem of sight and blindness and gives us the answer to it in a very simple sentence. A deceptively simple sentence, which is the issue upon which all faith turns. In fact, the issue when one enters into faith on which genuine faith turns. Faith, religious faith, which all people have in some fashion or another. We all will believe in something, a religious object or some other object. Faith which can unite people profoundly to heroics, but which at the same time can divide people so profoundly they will kill each other in the name of their faith. Faith which unites, but yet faith which is the anvil upon which human society breaks. It is the object of that faith, John tells us, that is the concern. It's a deep and a tragic irony. But John offers us the answer in a simple sentence. Look, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There it is. That sums up the question. And it offers the object of faith as the correct answer. But it's not easy, is it? Even in the saying of it, it is surrounded with a thicket of difficulties. But at the same time, it is the summary of the Christian faith. Look, the Lamb of God. God has made Himself available for inspection. That religion, that faith, that God is not an idea to be discussed. It's not an ideal to be followed. It's not a philosophy to be debated. God has offered Himself objectively. God has revealed Himself in time and in space, so that as John can say in his first epistle, he begins that epistle by saying, what our eyes have seen, what our ears have heard, what our hands have handled, that we proclaim to you. Look, the Lamb of God. Or later, Jesus will say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Look at the serpent and be healed. Look at the Lamb and be forgiven. It's the question and the answer all wrapped up in one. So simple that it passes us by. Look, John the Baptist says. But he isn't finished. Seeing is simply part of the subsequent story. In verse 39, two disciples of John say to Jesus, where do you live? And Jesus answers, come and see. And John tells us they went and they saw. Following and seeing combined. And what is it that they saw? They were asking a simple question. They wanted to know where he lived. They got an exceptionally profound answer. A few verses later, they say to some of their friends, we've found the Messiah. They looked, they followed, and what they found was the sum total of everything they had ever dreamed of. The hopes and the fears of the world, the dreams of Israel, all wrapped up in Messiah, and their own personal hopes and dreams. They followed, they saw, and they found. In verse 46, Philip, who has followed Jesus, says to Nathanael, come and see. It's the Son of God. For Philip had followed and seen, and the closer he got, the more he saw. And when he got face to face with Jesus, he saw the Son of God. And in the meantime, the one who is being seen and followed, Jesus, is seeing profound and life-changing ways. Peter, he said, you're called Simon. I'm going to change your name to Cephas. Peter, the rock. Jesus saw in Peter what nobody else saw. And when Peter got close to Jesus, Jesus changed Peter into the rock. Nathanael, Jesus said to him, Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree, and you shall see things you've never dreamt possible. Come and see, for we are seen. And what we then will see is the answer to it all. It's the issue that divides and the answer that solves. Look. But it involves the risk of following. And that's why so simple, it is so exceptionally difficult. In order to see, you must follow. In every case, it is come and see. Follow, and your eyes will be opened. And the closer you get and the further you follow, the more we will see. In other words, we must follow in order to see, and we cannot see until we're close enough to see, because this is not an idea. It's not a religious principle. It's not a philosophy to be debated. It is a person to be known. And we are persons who can be known. And the only way we ever know each other is to take the risk of coming and seeing. We never know and we never love another person while maintaining distance. It simply doesn't work. Every relationship of love involves at its beginning risk, which sometimes, often, hurts, but nonetheless is necessary. And the person unwilling to take the risk of opening themselves to another, of going close to another, will never know love and never be loved. John is telling us at the beginning of the gospel that the faith which enables us to see is by its very nature a faith which comes to us with risks. We can't know all the answers before we follow. In fact, we see dimly when we make that decision to follow Him. And that's why so many fail to see. Unwilling to take the risk, unwilling to get close enough to the One who is the objective revelation of God Himself to judge whether what He says is true or not, to open up their lives to His invasion, to see if He genuinely can make life, life to the full. Because, as the Jesus people told us way back in the 70s, in that little button, at least out west we saw all the time, this isn't religion, it's a relationship. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that message is the heart of the Christian gospel. It's the uniting factor of the Christian faith. It's precisely the point that John and the other evangelists want us to see with brilliant insight. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the sins of the world are really the problem. Something is profoundly wrong. A world hollowed out by its own blindness. A world which refuses to see what God has placed before our eyes. A world nostalgic for a moral center. Our world hungering for spirituality, but not wanting the One who can give it. Like the woman at the well, looking in all the wrong places, when it is the Lamb of God who can present a spring which will bubble up in our souls for as long as we live. Because the Lamb of God is the only one with the power to deliver. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who is the objective revelation of God, who is the sin bearer for you all, and can therefore give life, life to the full. John ends his gospel with that beautiful story of Peter being restored to faith. Peter, who had heard Jesus say, "Come and see," and he did. And he saw more than he ever dreamt he would see. He followed Jesus, living near Him, stumbling along the way, repeatedly stumbling along the way, and finally denying that he ever knew Jesus. But now, after the resurrection, being restored, Jesus asks a simple question of Peter. Three times he asks it. And it is the question upon which eternity hangs. And it involves that risk. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? We cannot know Christ until we're ready to look, follow, open, and love. And when Peter confessed three times, "Lord, you know I love you," then Jesus said, "Now, Peter, you're ready to give that away." And Peter spent the rest of his life saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The One who said, 'Come and see.' I went and I saw, and it was life to the full." The answer to the question, you see, That deceptively simple but difficult question is, how close are you to the Lamb? It's a question for Christians as well as men and women without faith. For the only way we can see in a dim and dark world is to live in the light of the Lamb. And the closer we are to the Lamb, the more light there is, and the more we can see. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, it's not easy. You never said it would be. It's so simple, we stumble all over it. Oh Lord, we open our lives to you once again. Be real. Be personal. Love us and let us know it. We love you, Lord, and it transforms life. Teach us how to stay close in these busy, noisy days. For we pray in your name. Amen.